We're looking at John chapter 14, verses 1 through 7 today. I propose that the first thing we do is to look at the claims that Jesus makes in this passage. These are claims which were intended by Jesus, as you've just heard, to comfort his people. But when many of us read these claims, the opposite occurs. Sometimes we recognize that these claims are exclusive in nature, and as a result, they can be discomforting to us. And so the second thing we'll do, first we'll just look at the content and really seek to understand what Jesus said, to appreciate what he meant. And then secondly, we'll look at some of the controversy that these claims that Jesus made cause in our own day. All right then, we turn our attention now to God's Word, John chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. You know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. The Gospel of Christ. Amen. First then, we want to take up these words of Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 6, these claims that Jesus makes about himself. And perhaps it's helpful to start with a bit of the context. If you've been with us, perhaps you remember John picking up in chapter 13 is speaking about the final week in Jesus' earthly ministry. And now we're at that fateful night where Jesus has dined with his disciples. They've had the Last Supper. And the meal now is concluded and Jesus is discoursing. He's speaking about what is to come. And he's just said some things that are alarming to his disciples. One, that he is about to die. Two, that one from their number would betray him. And three, that even Peter, one of their fearless leaders, would deny Jesus. He's been explaining how he's preparing to go away. We see that in verse 33 and again in verse 38. Verse 36, rather, he's speaking about where he's going. Simon Peter wants to go where Jesus is going. He's speaking about his death. Jesus explains, you can't go with me, you'll even deny me, you won't lay down your life for me as he lays down his life. And all of this, as you can imagine, for the disciples, it must have seemed as if the world was turned upside down. Right? They're confused, they're uncertain, they're scared for what the future brings and these things that Jesus is telling them about. So in the beginning of our passage, Jesus does something that is full of compassion. It's very pastoral. He seeks to comfort his disciples, and he tells them simple and clear truths. I'm going to my Father, God the Father, and I'm going, as I'm there, I will prepare a place for you. Then verse 3, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you will be also. Simple truths that ought to comfort, that ought to refresh, that ought to strengthen their weary and confused hearts. Where is it that Jesus is going? Well, he's going to the Father. Where is that? We're not sure exactly. It's hard to even consider that question. But what we do know, these simple things that ought to comfort, is that wherever Jesus is with God the Father, one day there we will be also. He's speaking about his kingdom, which in its final form will be the new heavens here on the new earth. God dwelling with man. And Jesus is explaining that his death and then subsequent resurrection makes this reality possible. Therefore, it's good for them, even while it's confusing and presently unsettling. Now, as Jesus is directing them as they trust in God, Jesus is saying, trust in me. This is God's plan, as he's explaining that they need to have faith in him at this time. Thomas, despite these simple, clear truths meant to comfort, Thomas continues to be unsettled. Where are you going? We don't know the way, he explains. And Jesus, on the heels of that comment, again directs the attention of his disciples to himself. He centers our attention on himself, and he offers this programmatic statement, which has become one of the most famous things that Jesus has ever said. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And this statement that Jesus makes, helpfully, it summarizes, it encapsulates so much of what he says throughout the entirety of his ministry. For instance, the Bible speaks about Jesus being the way. The way what? How? The way that God comes to us. I believe the Christian story completes the human story. That the world, though we are lost, though we are estranged from God, that God has gone on a rescue mission in the person of his Son to save humanity for himself, to create a new people that would know him and worship him and love him. And this is the way now that we are reconciled to God through the person of Jesus. Are you a seeker? Do you recognize that you're on a journey? Jesus says, I am the way. Believe in me, even as you believe in God. Put your faith in me, even as you put your faith in God. Now, I love so much of the imagery that's contained in this. God comes to us and provides a way of salvation in the person of his Son, and then he invites us to follow along in a lifestyle patterned after Jesus. It implies, of course, progress. It implies direction and a destination. You know, it's interesting, three times in the New Testament, we hear of the language of Christians, little Christ, right? And that's helpful, the terminology Christianity. But frequently we hear that God's people are called disciples, people who follow Jesus. And in fact, early Christianity was termed the way. That's what people called Christianity initially. And I'll just read you a couple of verses so you can hear that yourself. Acts chapter 24, verse 14, the Apostle Paul explains, this I confess to you that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, and having hope in God. Now he's speaking to Felix, and the author of Acts, Luke, says this. He says, Felix, having a rather acute knowledge of the way, then he goes on, Christianity was initially called the way, patterned after Jesus' words. Jesus invites then those who would seek, those who recognize they're lost, those who recognize that this home is not, this world is not their ultimate home. He invites them to journey, to move toward God, following Jesus as a result of what God has done in him. He is the way. Jesus also says that he's the truth. He explains that, would you want to know God? Know me. In fact, he says, if you've seen me, you've seen God the Father. We have, as in the person of Jesus, the truth has become incarnate, has become a person. And God has revealed who he is to us in the person of Jesus. The author of Hebrews says it like this, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Now here's the description of Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. The truth became a person in Jesus. In this person, we see the reality about who God is. We come to know who he is. Jesus appeals to you here as rational creatures. Are you a searcher for the truth? Do you have questions about God, about yourself? Jesus is the center of what God says about himself, the fullest disclosure of who God is. He is the truth itself. Jesus says, I am the way. He says, I am the truth. Finally, he directs his disciples to himself. He says, I am the life. Of course, so many of us, we long for real meaning, for significance. We wonder, what does it mean to have a life that's well lived? What does it mean for human fulfillment, for fruition? Right? What is real satisfaction in life? Of course, Jesus speaks again and again about him being the life, the giver of life, the fullness of life, that life is found in him. Let me just, I've summarized some of the passages because John, our author, perhaps more than any other, speaks about this theme. Let me read you some of them because together they make such an impact. John 1:4, in Jesus was life, and this life was the light of men. We've already heard John 3:15 and 16 earlier in the passage, that whoever believes would not perish, would not die, but might have eternal life. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, John says in John 3:36. John 4:14, Jesus says, whoever drinks of the water I give him, he'll never be thirsty again. The water will well up in his heart and become a spring of life, leading to eternal life. 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. He's passed from death to life. 5:26, as the Father has life in himself, he's granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he gives life, the resurrection of life. 6:27, do not work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven. He gives life to the world, even as bread gives life to our bodies. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. Whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The thief comes only to kill and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. This is eternal life, that you know the only true God and his Son, Jesus. John chapter 20, verse 31, the author of our gospel explains, he's written these things, why? So that we may believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we'd have life in his name. Jesus beckons to his disciples, look to me, put your faith in me, even as you hope and believe in God, even during this difficult time. Know that I have come, and even through my death, to give you life. Human, real life. This is the language that Jesus in the Gospel of John uses to describe the kingdom of God. Heaven, real life, what it means to be free, what it means to be human, to be released from trespass and sin and all of its consequence, to live anew spiritually before God, that we might know him, that we might worship him, that we are free now to obey and to live for God, following Jesus with the pattern of our lives. Jesus, then he directs his disciples to himself. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. Have heart. Be refreshed in your heart. Don't let your heart be weary, even though there are these confusing things before you. Now, having said all of these things, Jesus goes on, and he also, in verse 7, states them in a contrary way. He states them in the negative. He's already said, if you know me, you know the Father. And now he explains, no one can come to the Father except through me. Now, it's not difficult to see why these claims that Jesus makes about himself are some of the most well-known teachings of Jesus in the gospel. And many recognize rightly that these are extraordinary claims that Jesus makes. But for so many of us, because of our cultural, contemporary setting, when we hear these truths, we're not comforted. Instead, we're distressed because we recognize that these claims that Jesus makes are exclusive claims. That they're claims that mean that the contrary statements can't also be true but must be false. And for many of us, that is distressing to hear. It raises controversy and problems in our own thinking and lives, as it does for our friends that aren't here today, but our neighbors and coworkers and so forth. And many would say, having read these things, it would be so much better if Jesus had just used one little word, substituted one little word. If instead of saying, "I am the way and the truth and the life," if he'd said instead, "I am a way and a truth. I offer you a life." Because that wouldn't exclude other possibilities. But we know that that's not at all what Jesus meant, that we can't begin to take his words like that, because now he states things in the contrary. He says in the second part of verse 6, "No one can come to the Father except through me." We recognize Jesus is making an exclusive truth claim. I am the only way, the only truth. I am the only life. Now, like I say, for us, that idea brings about controversy in our day, in our setting. We live in a society which has a consensus about religious truth claims. The consensus is that we ought to regard these claims in a pluralistic way. Here's the way we got there. We recognize more and more that we live in a diverse world, that we see people that were born in different places, that are different ethnicities, that have different religious convictions, and more our world is shrinking. We encounter friends, neighbors, coworkers, people from all over the world, so that we have an increased sense of diversity. Now, with that increased sense of diversity, I think most of us have recognized even more the way that we are, that subjectivity plays into our experience in life, that our place of birth, the culture in which we grew up, these sorts of things, that they've all had perhaps even a deeper influence on us than we recognize, so that many of our customs and patterns are deeply subjective. Now, with not only that, but we live in a world where increasingly we recognize the need for tolerance and civility towards those with whom we disagree. That's true politically, that's true in most parts of our life. And many have concluded that the lack of civility towards others with whom we disagree is the result of religious conviction. And certainly, historically, sometimes that is the case. Now, given that backdrop, that we live in a diverse world, we live in a world where we have a heightened awareness of our own subjectivity, where we see the need for tolerance and civility towards others, most in our society, the consensus, most have concluded that we ought to treat religious claims, religious ideas, in a pluralistic way, not in an exclusivistic way where one claim is true and then contrary claims are false, but instead that we ought to treat religious ideas in a pluralistic way, that we ought to think that all religions teach more or less the same thing, that where they differ, these differences are merely new perspectives, complementary perspectives on the truth, that religious belief is a function of where we grew up, or where we were born, and therefore the consensus is religious pluralism, namely that religious ideas are value judgments or a matter of preference. So one person might be a Christian, but that's like saying you prefer vanilla ice cream to strawberry, right? These are just value judgments, preferences. And all religions are equally valid expressions then of the all or even none are equally valid expressions of we might call the supernatural, and are equally valid in their effectiveness in getting us to God. That's the reigning consensus religious pluralism of our day. And so when we encounter, like we do with these words of Jesus, when we encounter claims, religious truth claims that are exclusive in nature, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one can come to the Father through me. Jesus is saying that he is unique, the embodiment of truth, the unique way of salvation to God, and how we were meant to live life in its fullness. He brings that. When we encounter these sort of exclusive claims in our contemporary setting, most people, with the consensus of our day, religious pluralism, most people say, that's old-fashioned, or that's arrogant, or that's narrow-minded, or how could you possibly think that? And therefore, even as we begin to hear Jesus' words, I'm the way and the truth and the life, rather than comfort as intended, often these things can be disquieting. How is it that Christians should respond then to this consensus of religious pluralism? I think the first thing that we ought to say is that at the end of the day, all of us are religious exclusivists. All of us, when we make claims, religious claims, we end up being exclusivists. And that's not a bad thing. For instance, if we make a directional claim, Jesus says, I am the way. If you make a directional claim, if you look on your phone, how do I get to California? Google Maps will tell you, you head west on I-10. Right? This is an exclusive claim. It doesn't imply arrogance, but it does imply that contrary views are incorrect. They're wrong, and there is a right and a wrong way. You can't head east on I-10 and get to California. All of us end up as exclusivists. Now, if you make a claim about identity, if you were to describe me, you might say he's a middle-aged white male that has a bad voice for singing, right? And these are true claims. The contrary claims, I'm not an adolescent, I'm not Chinese, I'm not female, I don't have a good voice for singing, right? And so if we make claims about identity, there are true claims and false claims, and we all end up as exclusivists. If we make a claim about fulfillment, about human flourishing, about what consists in real life, if we say something like, addiction to crystal meth is not consistent with a life well lived. Well, then, of course, the contrary claim that addiction to crystal meth is good for life, this is, of course, false. All of us, at the end of the day, and this is true when it comes to religious views or any views at all, we end up being exclusivists. This is true even of the pluralist, the person that says all religions are equally valid. And we see that the pluralist commits what he criticizes. The pluralist commits what he criticizes when the pluralist tries to argue for the superiority of his or her view. We see that the pluralist commits what he or she critiques when we see Christianity mocked, when we see Christianity tried to be privatized, as though those are your views only. That's not very pluralistic. We see that pluralism commits the same thing it condemns. It's not possible to be a pluralist in your religious beliefs. And of course, everyone, atheist or otherwise, we all have religious beliefs. We all have convictions about life, about the way, about what's right and wrong. I think the best response to the pluralist contention that these claims of Jesus, because they're exclusive in nature, that they're old-fashioned or narrow-minded, is to say that none of us can escape from being fundamentalists. None of us can escape from being exclusivists. All of us must be this way. The question is not narrowness, but truth. Now, having said that, I think it's important to point out that of all of the religious varieties of exclusivism, Christianity is the most inclusive. What I mean is this. if our desire is to treat others with whom we disagree fairly, if our desire is to be accepting of all, then Christianity is the best. It's amazing, isn't it? The Christian religion says it doesn't matter if you're immoral, if you've done awful things in your past. It doesn't matter what nationality or race you are. It doesn't matter how smart you are, if you're beautiful. It doesn't matter how successful you are. The Christian religion is inclusive of anyone from any place, any time. Come, believe upon Christ. And you see that in our churches. You don't need to be successful to be part of our church. You can even be a little bit of an oddball. We'll love you. We'll take you in. We'll offer you lunch. Come be a part of our community. We'll treat you well, even if you're different than us. Not only are Christians called by Jesus to treat others with whom we disagree with respect and kindness, Jesus says that we're to love everyone, even our enemies. There's a recognition that there are really people who oppose you and are your enemies. And what are you to do? Lay down your life for them. Turn the other cheek. Don't repay insult. Pray for those who curse you. Bless them. Christianity is the most inclusive of all of the religious varieties of exclusivism. Now, I think it's important to speak about the controversy that these extraordinary claims that Jesus makes about himself. We speak about the controversy that is native to us because we live in a world where the consensus is religious pluralism. But the reason we acknowledge and consider that controversy is so that having done so, we might hear well Jesus' claims. Because if you believe these things about Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, he's preparing your home in heaven. Even now, and he will with certainty take you to be with him. Then those truths ought to comfort. What Jesus offers here is an invitation to a new way of understanding the world around you, placing your faith in him, recognizing he is the way and the truth and the life. I'll close with a quote from theologian Thomas A. Kempis, commenting on these verses. He says this: follow me, speaking about Jesus, paraphrasing, follow me, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. I am the way you must follow, Jesus says, the truth that you must believe, and the life for which you must hope. Having considered these things, let's stand and pray to God that he'll help us in this. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the opportunity this day to consider in Scripture these claims that you, Jesus, have made. Powerful claims. Claims about your unique position and authority, about your unique identity, about uniquely what God the Father has done in you with the Spirit. Lord Jesus, as we've been considering these things and even considering our contemporary context, would you aid us that we might believe all the more in you, that we might trust in you, that in doing so our hearts would be strengthened and refreshed. We ask this together in Jesus' name. Amen.